Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
The portion that we just read here in the first 11 verses of Matthew 21 is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it was on a Sunday that Jesus came riding on that colt, and the people were singing hosannas and waving palm branches. And traditionally, we refer to this Sunday as Palm Sunday. Well, Palm Sunday is the day that marks the beginning of the Passion Week. And it's called the Passion Week because the original definition of the word passion means suffering. And you can see this in the book of Acts. Luke, who is the human author of Acts, is writing about the historical account of Jesus in Acts 1. And in verse 3, he writes, "He also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs." And the Greek word that is translated as sufferings here is the word paschō. And this is the word that we get the English word passion from. And this is why the Old King James, which uses older English language, translates this verse as, "He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." And so in keeping in the terminology that Luke uses in the Bible, the church has historically referred to the week of Jesus' life, this week of Jesus' life that begins with Palm Sunday, as the Passion Week, because it's the week in which Jesus suffered in body and spirit more than any other time in his earthly life. Now, what suffering am I speaking about? Well, within a matter of a couple of days, from Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he's going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, and he will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's going to be falsely accused and put on trial in the court of the Sanhedrin. And the Jews are going to find him guilty, and so they're going to charge him with capital crimes in the court of the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is going to send Jesus to stand trial in the court of King Herod, the puppet king over Judea, but Herod's going to send Jesus back to Pilate's court. And over the course of all this gerrymandering, Jesus is going to be declared a heretic and a blasphemer. He's going to be scourged, whipped, beaten, mocked, and spit upon. And he's going to be condemned to death as a contemptible criminal, which means he's going to be nailed to a cross and suffer a humiliating and excruciating public execution. But the greatest suffering that Jesus is going to endure during the Passion Week is not the suffering that is inflicted upon him by the Jews, the Romans, or any other human person. His greatest suffering is going to be the full-blown wrath and fury of God being poured out upon his body and soul as he offers himself up as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's elect. God the Father is going to lay the iniquities of all the redeemed upon Jesus. And the Father is going to strike him and smite him and bruise him and afflict him. And the Father is going to wound him and oppress him and crush him and cut him off from the land of the living. God is going to put Jesus to grief as he makes his soul an offering for sin. And that, brothers and sisters, is the height of suffering. There is no form of suffering greater than what Jesus experienced when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the elect. He experienced the full weight of God's wrath against sin as the Father afflicted him with the punishment for the sins of other people. Pause for just a moment to think about the billions and billions of other people that Jesus atoned for while he hung upon the cross. And think about how many sins each of those billions and billions of people committed during their lifetime. Put all of that together, and that is a whole lot of sin. That's a lot of hostility, a lot of defiance, a lot of rebellion against God. And Jesus volunteered to receive that whole bundle of sin and pay the penalty, which was God's divine punishment upon that sin. I cannot fathom how severe the suffering must have been for Jesus. Yet, he agreed to bear that sin or that punishment as a substitute for his people. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, every hour that passed brought him 1 hour closer to the time when he would experience the holy wrath of God. And every step Jesus took was a step closer to the cross, which meant the emotional and spiritual weight of the impending suffering became a little heavier upon him with each of those steps, to the point where when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was blood coming out of his pores. The intensity of what was about to happen to him had caused so much anguish within Jesus' soul and so much stress within his physical body that some of the capillary blood vessels in his body began to burst. So when we consider the Passion Week, we see that Jesus experienced really three different types of suffering over the course of this week. First, there's the physical suffering he experienced at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Then there's a spiritual suffering he experienced as God poured out divine justice upon Jesus for the sins of the elect. And then there's the emotional suffering that Jesus experienced with greater and greater intensity as he drew closer and closer to the cross. What I find remarkable about our Savior is that while he rode that colt into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he knew that all this suffering was in store for him. He knew it. He knew that he was going to come to the place and time, real shortly, where he would suffer all the shame that was in store for him, all the humiliation that was in store for him, all the stripes, all the betrayal, all the false accusations, all the injustices, and most notably, all the fury of God. And yet, he set his face like a flint, and he steadfastly proceeded to the cross. And when we look at how Jesus spent those days between his triumphal entry and the cross, those few days before his crucifixion, we notice an increased intensity upon God's judgment, preaching God's judgment to the people around him during this Passion Week. This is not to say that Jesus never spoke about the judgment of God before this, or certainly he did, but there is an increased intensity in which Jesus speaks about the judgment of God during the Passion Week. And it has a specific focus. Over and over again, Jesus directs his statements towards the Jewish religious leaders, pronouncing God's judgment upon their unbelief and their empty religion. And our sermon text this morning contains several examples of this. Take the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Matthew writes in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 21, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry," referring to Jesus. "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." Now what makes this incident a little challenging for us to understand is that Mark also writes about this. And in Mark 11:13, Mark adds a detail that this whole incident happened when it was not fig season. It was not fig season. So many of us read this and we wonder, well, if it was not fig season, then why did Jesus think he'd find figs on that tree? And when he discovered that the tree did not have figs, why did he curse it? Wasn't the tree doing exactly what it was supposed to be doing? Well, this is where it's helpful to know a little bit about fig trees. During the winter, fig trees go dormant. And like many other trees that go dormant, they lose their leaves. They don't produce any fruit. But then in the spring, when the tree begins to awaken out of dormancy, the leaves and the fruit on fig trees emerge at the same time. The leaves and the fruit on the fig tree emerge at the same time. I don't know if you have a fig tree in your yard. I do. And over this past week, I've seen little tiny leaves coming out. And guess what? There are little tiny figs right alongside them. The figs and the leaves emerge exactly at the same time. Well, walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus would have passed many, many fig trees that were dormant. It was not fig season. They were still dormant. They would have no leaves. They would have no figs because it wasn't fig season yet. But when he spotted a fig tree that did have leaves on it, the reasonable expectation was that that tree would have fruit on it as well. But when Jesus arrived at the tree, he discovered that it was fruitless. And so he cursed it. And this served as an object lesson for his disciples who were with him during this whole process. In the same way that the fig tree looks like a fruit-bearing tree from a distance, but upon closer examination, it proves to have no fruit at all, so there are people who profess to live for God, but upon closer examination, their lives don't have any spiritual fruit. They're spiritually barren people, like that fig-bearing fig tree. Their religion is empty. Later that morning, when Jesus and the disciples arrived at Jerusalem and went into the temple, Jesus once again pronounced God's judgment upon the empty religion of the Jews. Look at Matthew 21, beginning of verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now this is not, as some have imagined it to be, an impulsive reaction from our Lord. It's not like Jesus, entered into the temple, was astonished to see all the corruption that was going on, and so he began to throw a fit. No, I believe that he actually planned to do this the night before. The Gospel of Mark tells us something about Jesus' activity on Palm Sunday, which was the day before this incident. And I believe that this is significant to Jesus' decision to curse the fig tree and cleanse the temple that he did on Monday. Mark 11:11 says that on Palm Sunday, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. That's on Sunday. He went into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and he went into the temple. And Mark continues, "So when he had looked around at all things inside the temple, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So on Sunday night, or Sunday late afternoon, Jesus had already observed all the corruption that was going on inside the temple. He had gone into the temple and looked all around, Mark 11:11 says. And then he went to Bethany, where he stayed with some friends, probably Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and he slept on it. He slept on and considered what he had witnessed in Jerusalem, and particularly inside the temple. And by the time he woke up on Monday morning, I believe our Lord had already resolved to go back to Jerusalem and to drive the money changers out of the temple. And the statement Jesus made, therefore, while he was doing that, was not a knee-jerk reaction to something that just happened to rub him wrong or get under his skin. Rather, Jesus had made a calculated public demonstration of the unbelief and emptiness that so largely characterized the temple worship in Jerusalem. Cursing the fig tree was just an hour or two before this, and it was the same message or the same understanding that he was given to his disciples with the fig tree was exactly the same message he was proclaiming in the temple as he cleansed it. Right? What the Jewish leaders were doing was what the barren fig tree was doing. All the activity that was going on in the temple was just a lot of fluttering of leaves without any fruit. The Jewish leaders weren't doing what God had called them to do. They weren't conducting worship and prayer in a way that would promote the growth of fruit in the lives of God's people. It wasn't the God-ordained activity that leads the hearts and minds and souls of worshipers to a closer walk with God. And so Jesus exposed them. He proclaimed his disapproval upon them. He proclaimed God the Father's disapproval upon them. And after a short confrontation with the chief priests and the scribes, Matthew says in 21:17, "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." That's the second night he goes and stays in Bethany. Sunday night he went to Bethany. Now Monday he comes back, curses a fig tree, cleanses the temple, goes back to Bethany and stays there again for the night. The next day, which was Tuesday, we read that Jesus came to the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him there. And they asked him in verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And what they're asking Jesus is about the things he did the day before, the cleansing of the temple. They're asking him by what authority he came in and disrupted the activities of the temple by driving out the money changers. And notice that Jesus doesn't immediately answer their question. In fact, he never answers their question. But he responds to their question with a question of his own. Verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him?'" Referring to John the Baptist. "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." Well, by answering their question with a question, Jesus put the Jewish leaders in a position where they were confronted with their own sinful hearts. The irony is that they came to Jesus trying to expose what they thought was Jesus' rebellious behavior. And he, Jesus, quickly turned the tables and putting them in a position where they had to deal with their own rebellious hearts, their own rebellious behavior. And the million-dollar question is, what should a person do when their rebellious heart is exposed? What should a person do when their rebellious heart is exposed? What do you do when the Holy Spirit exposes your sin to you, makes it known and evident to you? You only have two options. And we could try to come up with all sorts of options, but it really boils down to two options. Either you confess your sin and repentance to God, casting yourself upon His mercy, pleading with Him for forgiveness, or you don't. Those are the options. Either you repent or you don't. And had the Jewish leaders responded to Jesus by saying, "You know, when you put it that way, I can see that I've let my personal agenda get between me and the truth. I think I've made a big mistake here. What do you suggest I do about this, Jesus?" That would have been the response of humility, right? That's what happened. And it's not as if we can't look at that scenario and say, "Oh, like that'll ever happen." That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached a convicting sermon to perhaps some of these very same Jews, at least the same category of people. And their response is recorded for us in Acts 2:37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's humility. That's the path to justification. That's the question that leads to repentance and restoration. But that's not the response the chief priests and the elders had in our sermon text. When Jesus exposed their sin to them, They try to escape the discomfort of their sin by lying. They didn't want to admit that they were wrong. So they said, "We don't know the answer to your question, Jesus. That's a really good one. Let us think about it for a while." Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? You think that you're right about something, but then somebody comes along and challenges your assumptions, and suddenly you realize that you've actually been mistaken about what you thought you knew. So what do you do about it? If you respond in humility, you'll admit that you were wrong. You'll seek to make amends for any harm that you caused to others and repent of any sin that may have been involved in your wrongness. But this is an incredibly difficult thing for us to do, because the pride that's in us wants to resist admitting when we're wrong. And if you give in to that pride, then you'll use all sorts of tactics, all sorts of trickery to divert attention away from your error, to divert attention away from the situation in which you are uncomfortable with. You'll try to change the subject. Or you'll try to reframe the situation to make it appear as though you were actually right the whole time. Or you'll try to begin to act offended by the conversation. You'll become irritated with the other people in order that hopefully they'll back away and just drop the subject altogether. Or you'll give people the silent treatment by just not saying anything to them. Let the conversation end. I don't have to admit anything if I don't say anything. Or, if you're like the chief priests and the elders, you'll tell lies in an attempt to conceal your guilt. It really doesn't matter which of these prideful attempts a person uses to divert attention away from their guilt. The fact is that they're refusing to admit that they're wrong. And when this pattern, or when this behavior becomes a pattern in a person's life, like it was in the Jewish leaders' lives, then that person is demonstrating that the truth is not in them. They have leaves on their branches, but the leaves are just an empty verbal profession of Christ. They don't have any fruit on those branches. And we know that every branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. That's what Jesus told us. I'm actually mixing a couple of metaphors there, but they're all told, coincidentally, in the context of the Passion Week. And this short interchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders demonstrated that the Jewish leaders were controlled by their sinful pride. They were not seeking the truth, nor were they seeking to be led by the truth. Which is why Jesus responded in verse 27 by telling them that since they won't answer his question, he's not going to answer their question. But Jesus didn't leave it at that. And it's unfortunate that so many of our Bibles have this big heading right between verses 27 and 28 to make it look like that was the end of that conversation, and here's a different conversation. The whole remainder of our sermon text is part of Jesus' lengthy response to the Jewish leaders who lied to him. He proceeds to tell them three parables. So he says, "I'm not going to answer your question," and then immediately proceeds to tell them three parables. And the first of those parables is the one of the two sons, and begins in verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" And the scribes or the chief priests say to Jesus, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus didn't leave any ambiguity in his application of this parable. He said that tax collectors and harlots are like the first son who had initially told his father that they would not go into the vineyard and work. The tax collectors and harlots formally in their lives didn't want anything to do with God. God said, "You shall not steal." And the tax collector said, "I don't care, I'm going to steal." God said, "You shall not commit adultery." And the harlot says, "I don't care about that, I'm going to commit adultery." But when these tax collectors and harlots heard John the Baptist preach the gospel of forgiveness, they were cut to the heart and they repented of their sins. And they began, for the very first time in their lives, to work in the vineyard of God. They began to bear fruit in their lives. Jesus said, "These tax collectors and harlots truly entered into the kingdom of God." But not so for the Jewish leaders. Jesus said that they were like the second son in the parable. They said, "Sure, we follow God. We'll live our lives for God." But then they refused to work in a vineyard. They refused to let God reign supreme in their lives. They refused to submit themselves to the things that God had demanded of them. And they refused to confess their sins and to turn away from them. And so Jesus pronounces the impending judgment of God upon them. Then he immediately preaches a second parable to them, beginning of verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dresser saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now once again, Jesus uses a parable to pronounce the impending judgment of God upon the unbelief and empty religion of the Jews. Notice how he keeps putting the Jews in situations where they have to say what's right and what's wrong in these hypotheticals. Right? He asked them, which of the two sons did the will of the father? And they correctly answered that it was the son who eventually went to work in the vineyard that did the will of the father. And Jesus, in that occasion, says, "Yeah, you're right, but that's not you." And now here in the second parable, Jesus asked them what the landowner ought to do about these wicked tenants who keep mistreating and killing his servants, even killing the landowner's own son. And the answer is obvious, right? Even these Jewish leaders, in their unbelief, understood the correct answer, for they gave that correct answer in verse 41. "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." To which Jesus points out how these Jewish leaders are standing in a long line of unbelieving religionists who have rejected the prophets of God and are right now plotting to put to death the Son of God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Note the intensity in which Jesus is preaching God's judgment upon these Jews. And this wasn't missed by the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They got it. They perceived that he was speaking about them. And they were right. Jesus was speaking about them. There was that they were the whole reason that he told these two parables. Now you would think that since the Jewish leaders got the memo on this occasion, that they understood that these parables were about them, Jesus would have been content to rest his point. But he doesn't. He wasn't. He speaks one more parable to them. This is the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22:1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Now let me pause here for just a moment. You can see a similar theme in this third parable to the first two parables. Right? The king sends out several invitations to the people, but those invitations are ignored. They make excuses for why they cannot come to the wedding feast. They even mistreat the king's servants, killing some of them. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now here, the intensity, Jesus is racking up the intensity to another level. He's making a prophetic statement about what the Lord is going to do in Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's going to send out the Roman armies who will put many of the Jewish leaders to death, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple that's in it, bring judgment, dispersing the Jews throughout all the world. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. What I want you to see here, not just in this parable, but in all three of the parables, is that Jesus' message is not only about judgment. He's also preaching redemption. In the first parable, tax collectors and harlots believed and entered into the kingdom of God. There's redemption there. In the second parable, the kingdom of God is given to a nation that bears the fruits of it. There's redemption there. And in this third parable, the king sends the servants out into the streets and gathers guests from among the poor and the wretched so that the wedding hall is filled with guests who are properly attired for the occasion. There's redemption there. That's God's redemptive work. And even in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple, we see redemption. The children in the temple began to sing hosannas to Jesus while the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them right there in the temple, right there in the midst of all the chaos of coins strewn upon the floor and uncaged doves flying around inside the temple. There's Jesus performing works of redemption. And when the disciples passed by the withered fig tree the day after Jesus cursed it, he used that occasion to speak to them about the very sure blessings that belong to those who have faith in God. He spoke to them about how they that have faith have such a great privilege of seeking the Lord's provision and the certainty of God providing for every righteous need that we have in our lives. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive, Jesus said to them on that occasion. And so again, he takes something that's in the context of a curse, and he shows redemption in it. And the reason Jesus is able to perforate the dark and intense proclamations of judgment with the light of God's redemption is because of what Jesus is about to do. He was about to experience the very same judgment of God that he was proclaiming on those unbelieving Jews. Let me repeat that. Jesus was about to experience the very same judgment of God that he was faithfully proclaiming upon those unbelieving Jews. I think some people misunderstand how the punishment that each and every sinner deserves can be averted through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel promises that when a sinner places his faith in Jesus, then that person escapes God's punishment for all of his sins. But that doesn't happen by God just taking all those sins and setting them aside, never punishing them. Rather, the sins of the repentant sinner are transferred to Jesus, and Jesus bore the punishment of those sins upon his body and his soul. So every sin is still punished. There is not a sin that God does not punish. It's just that the sins of believers are punished upon the body and soul of Jesus. And the sins of those who do not believe will be bore upon their own body and soul upon death. So as we read through the events of the Passion Week, and we read the intensity in which Jesus is proclaiming judgment upon the unbelieving Jews, we need to understand that he was painfully aware of the horrors about which he was speaking. It's the same condemnation that he's going to experience as the substitute for those billions and billions of people that the Father had given to him. Now, we see something here about the great importance of speaking of judgment. A lot of people don't like hearing about judgment. A lot of people say, you know, isn't the gospel about good news? Can't we hear just the good things? But the good things aren't good things unless there's the judgment, and the judgment which was bore by Christ. And so Jesus, in the culmination of his 3-year ministry upon this earth, where he indeed preached the gospel, where he indeed proclaimed the good news, where he was proclaiming the kingdom of God from the moment he stepped into his ministry role until the very day that he was crucified. Nevertheless, he never ceased from preaching judgment, and in fact intensified the proclamations of judgment that he made all through the Passion Week, because it was culminating at the cross. The judgment culminates at the cross. And he bore that judgment. He bore that punishment on behalf of all those who place their faith and confidence in him. We should be, in consideration of this, so utterly grateful to our Savior for taking upon himself that horrible, horrible punishment that we so justly deserve. And by grace, because of his mercy, and because of his love for us, he took it upon himself and removed it from us, that we don't have to bear that. Not that it's not punished. It's still punished. It's just punished on him instead of us. And as I contemplate my own Christian walk, I can make an excuse for myself from the days before I became a Christian to say, you know, I really didn't know the consequences of my sin, the implications that had upon my Savior. But think of all the sins that we commit once we become a Christian, once we've affirmed. I think about how carelessly, how flippantly, how willingly I will progress into a sin. And to think about the dire punishment that inflicted upon my Lord as he hung upon the cross. I mean, that's hardly fathomable. And to think that that we would do this as Christians? How ought this judgment that Christ is proclaiming affect our Christian walk? How ought this to stir our hearts to want to walk closer to Him, to steer away from the sin to the left and to the right, but to walk the narrow path which God's Word has illuminated for us? When we understand the gravity of the things that we're dealing with and the deep pain and suffering, passion that we have inflicted upon our Lord through our sin, it should really cause us to walk more contemplatively through this life, to take much more seriously the sin that He has freed us from, because it came at a very dear cost to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was a faithful prophet in proclaiming the truth that You have given, that You have put in His mouth. And Father, we know that from the days of Moses, You have proclaimed that there will rise up a prophet greater than Moses, and You will put Your words in his mouth. And here we see our Lord Jesus Christ as that faithful prophet on the Passion Week, days before His crucifixion, proclaiming the words that You have put into His mouth. And Father, we understand the great necessity of, put it differently, we understand the great tragedy that becomes those who must pay the penalty for their sins. And Father, we cannot begin to express our love and our devotion to You and our great gratitude and sense of commitment to You for having removed from us and spared us of the great tragedy of bearing that punishment upon ourselves. And Father, for each one of us here this morning who has placed their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have escaped that. And He has already bore the punishment for our sins. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have not placed their faith in Jesus. I pray for those who continue to respond to Your gracious exposure of their sin with pride. And whether that's any of the forms of pride we discussed earlier, it doesn't matter, that it is a pride which prevents them from coming to You in repentance, a pride which prevents them from humbling themselves in confession of their sin. And it's a pride which unfortunately keeps them under the curse and judgment of condemnation. Father, we pray for those who have leaves but no fruit. We pray that You might work in their hearts a miracle of redemption, that You would put in their heart the faith necessary to humble themselves, to cast off their pride, and to repent of their sins, and so that they too might come under the banner of Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that this is a supernatural work. We cannot will it of ourselves, but only it is You who give us the ability to will and to work. And so, Father, we pray that You would perform supernatural miracles amongst us today. We pray that You would reach into the hearts of our children, the children who have not yet expressed belief. We pray that You would reach into the hearts of the elderly and of the adults in our congregation, those who have been displaying leaves but no fruit. And Father, we pray that You would reach beyond the walls of this church, that You would reach into the lives of our loved ones, of our family members, of our friends, of our co-workers, of our neighbors. Lord, would You do a regenerating work in their life as well, that we might praise You all the more for the great mercies that flow so bountifully from the throne of grace. And Father, we thank You that we have the great opportunity to be partners in this ministry, to be the people that You use, the fallible, the weak, and people who are fearful, to bring this powerful message of the gospel to the lost and the dying of this world. And so, Father, use our words. Give us power in the way in which we speak. Give us accuracy in the way we proclaim the gospel. Give us love for a fellow man. Give us a love for Your truth that we would not be willing to compromise in the face of the opposition of this world. And Father, we pray that we would have the great joy of seeing your Spirit work in the lives of the unregenerated, that you would bring them to you, that you would draw them to yourself, that they too may come to you through Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.